Wonderful, wonderful worship, reminder of the one who's worthy of it all, the Lord Jesus, crucified, buried, risen from the dead. That's the theme of our worship, our lives, and the message today. This Jesus, in whose name we've come, was born in Bethlehem, as you know. Beit Lechem, house of bread. Very interesting that the living bread would be born in a place of that name, Bethlehem. And then he grew in a place called Nazareth, very insignificant place. Numerically, maybe 120 in the Lord's day. But everyone has heard of Nazareth today because the Lord established his presence there. And if, by faith, you have allowed him to establish his presence in your life has taken on a new significance as well. You're of worth, you're of value, because the Lord resides in your life. The Lord started a 3-year earthly ministry in which he taught magnificently and performed healing and other miracles to such extent that he developed quite a following. The masses of people saw him to be something else, an unusual rabbi, not like any other, and they followed him. But after a period of time, the religious leadership became rather threatened and jealous by his popularity. Isn't it ironic that historically it often seems that the number one opposition to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is organized religion? See, the two are in contrast. You either have a simple, accessible, personal relationship with him, or else you're so involved in rules and regulations and liturgy and all manner of distracting things that you don't know him personally. And so the Jewish religious leadership of the day found him to be repulsive and a pretender to the throne of the Messiah of Israel. And so they began to orchestrate a plan seeking his demise. And in bringing him to trial, they violated dozens of laws of their own jurisprudence, so as on trumped-up charges to find him to be guilty and condemned to death. And he was. He was executed as a common criminal. His followers scattered. You could understand this, sheep without a shepherd. Their leader, in whom they had high hope and expectations, was suddenly removed from them. What do they do now? They were discouraged. They were depressed. They were full of fear. And then something intervened. Something dramatic happened that changed their lives entirely, transformed them from fearful followers to courageous disciples willing to die for this Jesus. What was it that affected such dramatic change in their lives? There are many explanations and theories. I think the best one would be the one that most accords with the evidence available. When a thinking person does that, that thinking person must come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It is what changed his followers. It is what has changed us and made us to be followers of his down to this very day. An examination of the evidence will lead, in my opinion, any thinking person to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is factual. It does not depend on a blind leap from logic to faith. There is an evidentiary basis for it, so that if the evidence was submitted to a tribunal or jury in a court of law, they would have to render the verdict, the resurrection is real. I want to see what you think about it in the next few minutes ahead of us. And so I want to submit to you the evidence for the resurrection. And at the end, you see what conclusion you come to. So here I submit to you is exhibit number one. It is the empty tomb. That the tomb was empty is an undisputed fact. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was preached by his followers in a place called Jerusalem. they preached in the very place in which he was crucified and his body was entombed. If there was no empty tomb, it would be very easy for the residents of that place in which they preached the empty tomb, it would be very easy for them to go to that tomb and demonstrate that it is not empty. Here is his flesh. Here is his bones. Here is his body. They did not preach the resurrection afar off. They did so in the very place where they claimed it happened. And there to verify it, right in that locale, was the empty tomb. They could not have pulled this off. They could not have gotten away with it if, in fact, there wasn't evidence given by the empty tomb. In fact, the Jewish religious leaders, entirely opposed to the claims of Christ, themselves admitted that the tomb was empty. This we see in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 14. Now, while they, Roman guards, were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city, Jerusalem, and they reported to the chief priests, Jews, all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they, the Jewish religious leaders, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. It was a bribe. And they said, "You are to say," so here's the bribe, here's the money. In return, this is what you declare. "You are to say, his," Jesus' disciples, "they came by night. They stole him away while we were asleep." And by the way, if this should come to the governor's ears, that was history and the Bible are in accord in telling us that governor was Pontius Pilate. If this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So the Jewish religious leaders verified that the tomb was empty, and they chose as an alternative to that reality to advance the fiction that his body was stolen by his disciples. No, folks, there's evidence that the tomb was empty, and the empty tomb gives evidence of the resurrection. Here's another interesting fact, perhaps you've thought of this, maybe not. In this day in which Jesus lived, it was customary if a religious leader of esteem, as he was, someone who had followers, died and was entombed, it was customary for that one's tomb to be venerated architecturally, ornamentally, in some way. The fact is, the tomb in which that venerated religious leader's bones were laid would be memorialized, marked, noted. There would be no question about where it is. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were 50 such venerated burial sites in and around Jerusalem. But you know, no such thing took place with regard to the Lord's burial place. To such extent is this true that we do not know specifically and precisely where this empty tomb is, even today, in Jerusalem. Why is it that his followers did not take pains to memorialize, venerate, distinguish this burial place, the one that housed their religious leader's bones? Could it be that there were no bones, that it was an empty tomb, that there was nothing to memorialize or venerate whatsoever? Folks, this is not a blind leap from logic to faith. We haven't performed some kind of lobotomy to be devoted followers of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, there is a factual evidentiary basis for our faith. Think about this. The first witnesses to the empty tomb were women. Women in that day, and their testimony in particular, were not accorded much credibility. So if a woman was called upon to testify to something in a court of law, she would not be well thought of, nor would her testimony, as I say, be accorded much credibility. But it was women, as God in his sovereignty saw fit, who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. If the male disciples of the Lord Jesus wanted to fabricate this fraudulent deception of the empty tomb and resurrection, I guarantee they would not have made first recourse to the testimony of women, knowing that women had little or no standing nor credibility as witnesses in that day. But it was women who were called upon first to testify of the empty tomb. So folks, exhibit one, the empty tomb. And here is exhibit two, the post-resurrection appearances. What is the evidence that Jesus died? It's this. He was buried. That's how they did things then. That's how we do things now. We wait for someone to die, generally, before we bury them. That's a good way to do that. You don't want to bury people before they die. The prerequisite for being buried, usually, is that there has to be evidence that you have died. There was sufficient evidence that Jesus died, that he was buried. And what is the evidence that Jesus arose? Well, he made several appearances after he died. And these appearances were to people still alive at the time. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, after that, after crucifixion and burial and all of this, after that, he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom, this is the point, most of whom remain until now. Meaning, if they were speaking of resurrection evidenced by the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, if this was fraudulent, there were witnesses then who could say, no, I never said that. I never saw him. They were still alive when this was being declared. The text says, some have fallen asleep. That's a Christian euphemism for the death, the dying of a believer. A believer doesn't die, a believer falls asleep. But these didn't all fall asleep. Many of whom saw his post-resurrection appearances were still alive when this was written. On one occasion, the Lord appeared, as we just read, to more than 500 people at one time. Think about this. Imagine 500 witnesses in a courtroom, if you could find one big enough to accommodate that many witnesses. If each of the 500 was to testify for only 6 minutes, you would have 50 hours of firsthand testimony. Folks, if you're on the jury and about to render a decision about the factual nature of the resurrection, 500 eyewitnesses giving account of it should surely get your attention. And we do not merely have quantity of witnesses. We have quality witnesses. For instance, here is the mention of one in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then he, that's Jesus, appeared to James. Now there are a number of men named James in the New Testament. This particular James is none other than the brother of the Lord himself. Later, this James became leader of the Fellowship of Believers, the church in Jerusalem. This James is the author of the epistle or letter by the same name in the New Testament, the book of James. But there was a time when neither this James nor the Lord's other brothers believed he was who he claimed to be. Take a look, for instance, with me at John chapter 7, verse 5. It says, for not even his brothers were believing him. That being the case, how could it be that James, the Lord's brother, would so radically change from disbelief to devotion to the Lord Jesus? James knew his brother Jesus died. James thought, that's that. But then James saw his brother, no, his Lord, alive from death. Seeing Jesus alive so persuaded James that he was not dead, but that he was in fact resurrected, that he bowed before him no longer as his brother, but as his risen Lord and Savior. In fact, the New Testament lists at least 10 different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus after he died. For instance, he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. So John records in chapter 20. He appeared to other women, according to Matthew 28. He revealed himself after death to Peter on the day of resurrection in Luke 24. He manifested himself to two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He showed himself to 10 disciples and others at Jerusalem, as indicated in John 20. He appeared after crucifixion and burial to disciples again at Jerusalem, as recorded in Mark 16. He appeared to disciples fishing at the Sea of Galilee. He appeared, as we just read, to 500 people in Galilee. He appeared to James. And finally, he made himself visible after death to apostles on the Mount of Olives, according to Acts chapter 1. Now, I realize, just because the disciples think they saw Jesus after death doesn't mean they actually did, for there are two alternate explanations. See if you like these. One, they were lying. Two, they weren't lying, they were hallucinating. Is it likely that they were lying? If they lied about this, it was fabricated, would they die for a lie? That's when the deception breaks down. At the point of a sword, you say, just kidding, didn't mean it, made it up, have a good day. But they stuck to it. And if it was a lie, do you think they could consistently and effectively have continued to demonstrate it without it being disproven? I don't think that holds water at all. But what about hallucination? If they weren't lying, couldn't they have been hallucinating? Well, if that's the case, how do you explain the very physical nature of the post-resurrection appearances? I mean, those who were witnesses to his post-resurrection appearances ate with him. They drank with him. They touched him. Folks, hallucinations do not eat or drink. It doesn't happen that way. Also, is it likely that they all would have shared the same hallucination? Did you know hallucinations, by definition, are personal and private things? If you're having one now, you're the only one having it. The rest of us do not share in your private reality. You are seeing things apparently only available to you. If you hear something, that's a delusion. Enjoy yourself, but it's just your reality. We don't know what you're talking about. We don't want to have lunch with you. Have a good day. Leave us alone. Go on your deluded way, but don't do it on me. So, hallucinations are not shared group experiences. So we have three explanations for what the disciples said they saw. One, they lied. Two, they hallucinated. Or three, don't you think this is the one most in accordance with the evidence? They saw the real resurrected Jesus after he died. Folks, when you consider all the evidence, it seems to me that a thinking person, not a person given to blind faith, but intelligent, informed thinking, it seems to me that person would opt for the explanation that Jesus was in fact alive after death. So exhibit one, empty tomb. Exhibit two, post-resurrection appearances. And now I submit to you exhibit three, the transformed disciples. How do you explain the rather remarkable transformation in the lives of the Lord's followers? They were transformed radically from depressed disciples to courageous conquerors of Christ. How do you explain it? How do you account for the change in the lives of people like James, and Peter, and Paul? What caused the followers of the Lord to go anywhere and everywhere with the message of a risen Christ? Was their reward monetary? Were they in it for the money? Was it financial reward that was theirs? No. In fact, as a reward for their efforts, they were beaten. They were thrown to lions. They were tortured. They were executed. Every conceivable method available was used to get them to stop talking about this risen Savior. But they kept talking about him. How do you explain it? Folks, to me, the only thing that does is the resurrection. The risen Savior, and they seeing him is what transformed their lives such that they began the greatest spiritual movement the world has ever known, at great personal cost, even death. Exhibit one for the resurrection: the tomb is empty. Exhibit two, he appeared after burial and death. Exhibit three, sheepish, fearful people were changed into courageous followers willing to die. And fourth, final exhibit I offer to you is this: from Sabbath to Lord's Day. The Sabbath is critically important in my culture. To Jewish people, the Sabbath. If a Jew doesn't keep the Sabbath, he is guilty of violating the law of Moses. We surround the Sabbath with all kinds of rules and regulations so as to keep it holy. We begin to prepare for the Sabbath early Friday. It begins Friday evening at sundown. We prepare our foods for the duration of the Sabbath because we're not allowed to cook. You can't turn on a burner on the stove because that's a form of work. And the rabbis say all work is to be prohibited on the Sabbath. You're to devote the day for rest and the worship of God. We walked to synagogue, our place of worship. One time I remember doing it in the midst of winter. It was a hailstorm, but we walked anyway. We didn't ride in a car because that mode of transportation is a form of work. If you're caught in a high-rise building on the Sabbath, you're in a heap of trouble because you can't push the elevator floor, the floor you want to get off on. If you push the button for floor number 11, you're engaging electricity. That's a form of work. You're not allowed to do this. The rabbis have all kinds of laws. If a building on the Sabbath collapses, they permit you, they're making an exception, they permit you to go in to carry off bricks from dying people. This had to be legislated by rabbis so as to see whether this would be a violation of the prohibition on work on the Sabbath. My point is, do you see how important it is? It almost distinguishes the Jew from everybody else. It is holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All that background leads me to this question. What do you think it would take to get devout, practicing Orthodox Jews to move their corporate day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, and not only that, but to share in the worship experience with peeps like you, Gentiles with cooties? Are you kidding me? There's the us and the them. We don't want to hang with you because we could get spiritually defiled by hanging with you. What would it take to get us not only to change the worship day from Saturday to Sunday, but sit in the same pew with you guys as equals? Are you kidding me? Something supernatural, something striking would be required to explain the change. And here's the explanation. It's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 6. Now, after the Sabbath, after Saturday, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, that Sunday, Mary Magdalene, by the way, do you know how she got her name, Magdalene? That's not a last name. It means Mary from Magdala. Magdala is a small fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can go there today. There are ruins of Magdala. Mary of Magdalene. And the other Mary, by the way, her name would be Miriam, not Mary. Mary is not a Jewish name. How did we get Mary? On another occasion when I feel like ranting and raving, we'll talk about it. But for now, we'll just call her Mary. Anyway, they came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." The most oft repeated commandment in the Bible is that. Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. If we end the account here, you and I, as Christians, are in trouble. If this is all we have, Jesus who has been crucified, if that's end of story, that's end of hope. We do not have then a risen Savior. We simply have an executed Savior. How can an executed Savior be the source of hope for us? And so if all we have here is a period at the end of that statement, nothing more to follow, we're in trouble. But thank God there is more to follow. If all we have is the crucifixion, Jesus who has been crucified, then Jesus, your Savior and mine, is nothing more than a has been. But he's more than that. Look, he is not here. Why not? For he has risen just as he said. I'll tell you what gives us hope. It's not just the cross. It's the cross coupled with the empty tomb. Juxtapose the two together, and we have hope in a living Savior. In fact, the first century Jewish followers of Rabbi Jesus were so taken by the evidence for the resurrection, they changed their corporate worship day voluntarily, not under duress, from Saturday to Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. Don't you see? It would take something just as immense and big like the resurrection to get traditionally oriented Jewish religious people to change their day and make it Sunday as it is today. It was an act of God, folks. There indeed is ample evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Earlier, we spoke of the empty tomb. In truth, it wasn't entirely empty. However, the body of Jesus was indeed gone, but his grave clothes remained. Jewish burial custom in the day involved taking the body of the deceased and painstakingly wrapping it in linen strips of cloth. And in the folds of it all, in a very careful way, dry spices would be inserted into the linen folds such that the burial spices and garments could weigh up to 100 pounds. The body of the deceased would then be placed in a tomb generally cut from the rock, limestone rock. It's easy to do in places like Judea and Galilee. There was no coffin. The deceased was not yet placed in a coffin. The face and upper part of the head of the deceased was covered with a separated cloth. It was wrapped around the head of the deceased, kind of like a turban. Here's my point. If Jesus was, as some say, merely resuscitated, he was beaten, he was crucified, he was entombed, no food, no water, it's cold, it's dark, it's damp, somehow he managed to be resuscitated. If, as some say, Jesus, he fainted on the cross, he didn't really die, and he just came to, resumed consciousness in the tomb. If Jesus was merely resuscitated and not resurrected, what would you, a logical, clear-thinking person, have expected to see in the tomb? You would see evidence of the burial garments in disarray. You would see an unconscious person coming to awareness and consciousness, struggling to free himself. Things would not be neatly remaining thereafter. You would see them hither and yon, scattered all over the place. But that is not in any way what the first witnesses to the tomb saw. They saw linen cloths collapsed under the weight of the spices and lying entirely undisturbed exactly where the body of Jesus had been. Folks, they saw evidence of resurrection, not merely resuscitation. How about you? The evidence. What do you conclude from it? What do you see from it? Again, nobody is requiring, God is not requiring that we put our thinking capacity on hold. He's given us an abundance of evidence for the resurrection so that we render the verdict, Lord Jesus, you have distinguished yourself from all other religious leaders and pretenders to the throne. You've done what neither Buddha nor Muhammad nor Moses nor anyone has been able to do. You won victory over the last enemy, death, and you left us with manifold exhibits proving that. There's an empty tomb. There are post-resurrection appearances. There's the transformation of your followers, and there's movement from Jewish worship from Saturday to Sunday. Folks, a thinking person has to say, Jesus is alive. He died and then rose up from death just as he said he would. But if you're also a thinking person, I'll grant you this. New to all this conversation, you may be sitting there and your thoughts are going, and maybe you're coming up in your mind with this question. So that guy up there has been speaking to me for about 30 minutes about this resurrection thing. And now the question looms large in your mind. It's an honest one. So what? Big deal. What are the implications of this resurrection this guy's trying to persuade me of? You might ask, what is the significance of all this? Well, I'll give you the answer. What Jesus did validates what Jesus said. Here is what Jesus did. He rose up from death. And here is what Jesus said in John 14:19. Because I live, you shall live also. If you want to evade submitting to what Jesus said, I'll make it easy for you. All you have to do is disprove what Jesus did. Disprove his resurrection, and you invalidate everything he declared and promised and said. But you cannot effectively submit evidence disproving the resurrection. You're caught. And if the resurrection is true, if Jesus did what he said, then everything he said is to be believed in as well. He said, because I live, it's not academic. Here's the so what. Because I live, here's the implication for us. You shall live also. I want to tell you what's happening to us right now, even as we sit here. We're dying. Did you know that? We're here to encourage you. The principle of death is in operation, even in our midst right now. And it eventually will succeed in dragging each of us down to the grave. That's just the harsh reality we all face. But because of what Jesus did, which validates what Jesus said, those of us who by faith have embraced him look forward not to the finality of death, but after it to restoration, to eternal life, enjoying deathlessness forevermore, not in these decrepit bodies, but in changed and glorified bodies fit for eternity. How can we be so sure? I'm telling you, what Jesus did validates what Jesus said. The victory previously held very tightly in the hands of death is now being held just as tightly in the hands of Almighty God. So 1 Corinthians 15:55 and on tells us, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? There are some here today who are experiencing the sting, the woundedness of the death of a loved one. The Bible permits you to feel that sting and woundedness, but it says it will not remain. You see, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, you can trust in the entirety of the words of Jesus, who said in advance, I will be executed, and then I will rise from the dead, and then did it. You can trust in everything Jesus promised and said and declared, because everything he said and promised is validated by his resurrection. He said, because I live, you shall live also. What Jesus did validates what Jesus said. Would you think it presumptuous of me to tell you, because he lives, that's the reason why I can face tomorrow? Would I be overstepping my ground if I told you, because he lives, all fear is gone? How? Because I know if he lives, he holds the future. And if he holds the future, no matter what's transpiring in our present situation, life is worth the living. Because of what's going on in the world, I didn't say that. Life is worth the living just because he lives. Do you believe it? It's a good song. We should sing it, because he lives. Will you sing it with me? Let's sing. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because. Lord Jesus, we're not bowing before a has-been. No, we're bowing before a crucified yet living Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for hope of our resurrection from death, following yours, our confidence being in that what you did validates what you said. Because I live, you shall live also. Boy, do we look forward to seeing you face to face, worshiping and serving without distraction, tirelessly devoting ourselves to you in a chorus of praises made up of people of every stripe. Oh God, the best is yet to come. Because we serve and believe in a living Savior. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus.